Lord, as we come back to this account of the Lord Jesus and his life on earth, we pray so much that you'd be helping us to see him in his glory, that we may respond to him as we should, and we ask in his name. Amen. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Can you imagine the shock of hearing those words for the very first time? Trouble is, perhaps we're so familiar with them, they just kind of wash over us. But imagine what it was like being one of Jesus' first disciples, hearing him say those words. Okay, it is 6 months, I worked it out, it's about 6 months since Alex Richardson preached the last chunk of Mark chapter 8. It was the Sunday before Holiday Bible Club. It was a long, long time ago in the summer. I guess the details aren't exactly fresh in our minds, but just try to put yourself in those first disciples' shoes for a moment or two. The shock of hearing the leader you love so much, the one you've given up everything to follow, saying he is going to be rejected and killed, and telling you that you following him means you being rejected and being ready to lose your life as well. Because this is Jesus. This is the one you've realised is God come as king to rescue sinners and fix the world like he promised all along. He can't die. Following him shouldn't mean suffering, you're thinking. It just doesn't compute. Can you imagine some of the questions the disciples must have had going through their minds as they reflected more on the things that they'd heard Jesus saying? Actually, we haven't got to work very hard to imagine them, because if we're honest, we realise they're questions we have so much of the time, aren't they? Especially when life gets hard. Does Jesus really know what he's talking about? Is he right when he says that's how it's going to be? This future glory he points us to, see it there, verse 38 of chapter 8, talks about the time he'll come in his Father's glory. Is that real? Is it worth sticking with him? A couple of years ago in India, I listened to a key Christian leader out there give this extraordinary talk to a conference full of pastors, 600 pastors or so, on how to get ready for persecution, because they are way more up against it in India than we are here. The Open Doors list, we saw it this morning in a children's slot here, of countries where Christians have a hard time. India's just gone into the very top category of countries where it's hardest of all. And he told a story about an Indian man from the lowest caste of all in the system that they have out there, an uneducated man who'd become a Christian. And he'd been forced to move out of his village as a result, because his Hindu neighbours didn't want to have a Christian living alongside them in the village. So he moved out, he built himself a new house outside the village, but even that wasn't enough to satisfy them, because one night the mob came and they set fire to his house, and his two youngest children were killed in the fire. And the poor guy, as you can imagine, he was just broken by the experience. That they went to see him, this guy giving the talk, said they sat with him for absolutely ages. He was just so utterly traumatised, he could barely speak a word, this poor man. And there was just one thing he kept on saying: "I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up." He just wouldn't give up on Jesus. He wouldn't stop following him. And wonderfully, he didn't. And actually, we heard a few years later, there was a church of about 40 people meeting in his house every Sunday, including plenty from the village that he'd originally lived in too. But even with that sort of lovely outcome, Just think what he went through, and just think, what do you need to stick with Jesus when you've gone through something like he'd just gone through? But we know that following Jesus probably isn't going to mean something like that for us. But what's going to keep us sticking with him when we find it is hard too? So think about some of the things we were looking at in the joint service last Sunday from Luke 6, if you were there, when some of those things Julian was talking about in the sermon starts to crop up in our lives too. So poverty and hunger. You know, missing out, being at the back of the queue for things because you're following Jesus. Weeping when things get really hard. And the one that we find ever so hard, don't we? Being hated by others and excluded because people know that we're with him. What do we need to stick with Jesus then? Well, we need what we've got here at the beginning of Mark 9. This account of this remarkable event where Jesus gives his bewildered first disciples exactly what they needed as they began to face up to the things they just heard him say. And so as we read this account, gives us exactly what we need when we find following him hard too. Three things Jesus gives us in this passage. First, a glimpse of glory. A glimpse of the glory that really does belong to him, and that he says we will one day enjoy with him on the day he comes in his Father's glory, on the day his kingdom comes with power. We'll pick it up. Verse 2, after 6 days, so 6 days after Jesus spoke those words, he took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. So far, so good. A bit of time out, a bit of a break from the crowds. They could probably do with it. It's what happens next that's so amazing, isn't it? There he was transfigured before them, his appearance utterly changed. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. You know that thing when you're lying in bed in the morning, trying to deny the fact that it really is time to get up? Trying to forget the fact the alarm went 10 minutes ago. And so someone decides they're going to helpfully sort of boost you in your getting up process by switching on the main light. And it comes as such a nasty shock and surprise. It's so bright. Or do you remember what it was like when you were very young and your mum or dad or whoever it was gave you the warning that you should never ever try to look directly at the sun? Remember? So what do? Most of us, I'm sure I'm not the only one, try and surreptitiously have a glance at the sun. And suddenly realise it just can't be done. It's just too bright. It's like that here. Jesus gleams with a glory. Notice verse 3 stresses is just not from this world. It is the glory of heaven itself. But it wasn't just the way he suddenly looked that was a shock. It was the company he was suddenly keeping as well. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Moses, give or take, was around 13 and a half centuries before. Elijah, a bit more recent, just the 900 years or so since he'd been around. Hardly expecting him to turn up either. But they do. And it's so crazy and so unexpected, we can be very tempted to laugh this off as a bit of make-believe, and many have done that, but we... just not so fast, because, well, where's Mark's gospel coming from? Do you remember? Apostle Peter. Mark, we saw way back in the beginning, is writing down what Peter is recounting, as Peter remembers what happened when he was with Jesus. And who's the one person who comes out of this whole episode here looking like a complete idiot? It's Peter. Why does Peter tell the story like this if he's making it all up? Actually, one of the strongest signs something someone's telling you is true is if what they tell you makes them look bad. It's got the ring of authenticity, however surprising it may be. And do you see what it's all saying to these three disciples, Peter, James and John, and then finally to the rest of them when the others got to hear about it too, and now, centuries later, to you and me today as well, what it's telling us about Jesus, what it shows us about him? It's just a little reminder, a glimpse of the glory that belongs to him. and in which he will one day appear. I'm not a scientist, but I was reading this week how for science teachers, and some of you can tell me if this is true, one of the most satisfying moments in your job, apparently, is when you see the look on one of your pupils' faces when they look down a microscope for the very first time and suddenly realise that what looked like just a blob of dirt or something on the slide, there's just so much more going on in there. I guess it's the same if you turn the scale around when someone first looks up into the night sky through one of those really, really powerful telescopes, and what at first just looked like a bit of black sky with a few white stars is suddenly seen to be this extraordinary scene of glorious space and depth and colour. That's the same here. This Jesus, who at the time, to the normal human eye, looked like just another ordinary human being, is suddenly, for a few moments, it's as if a veil gets pulled back and Peter and James and John just get to see how much glory belongs to him. And how much heavenly glory he will one day be seen in on the day when he comes again in power. And Elijah and Moses pitching up to talk to him. Two huge names in the history of God's Old Testament people. What's that all about? Well, Elijah and Moses, they were big names, really big names, top names in the Old Testament. They were both failures, though. Moses led God's people out of Egypt. Did you remember them wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of his angry unbelief in the face of the people's sin? Elijah, so courageous and fearless, facing, serving the Lord in the face of a hostile king, some of the time, and so broken and helpless by the stress of it all at others. Both knowing how desperately they needed the salvation Jesus was going to bring. Don't you see they're saying as they stand here? God is saying, this Jesus, he really is the one we've been waiting for too. He's the one we've been trying to point you to all along. This is God come as king to rescue his people and remake the world. Do you remember what it was like from your childhood, perhaps? You'd have a special occasion in the family or something, I don't know, Gran's birthday, and there's a special family meal. And it's quite an effort for mum or whoever's doing the cooking, so the meal ends up being quite a bit later than you normally eat, and it's agony. The grown-ups are okay, they can cope with that kind of thing, but you're young and it's just killing you waiting. You're starving. You know, why not just fill up on some bread? You can see it in the bread bin. Is it really worth the wait when it's so hard? Come on, says Mum, if she's feeling kind, and she pulls you secretly into the kitchen and she dips the spoon into something that's bubbling away on the stove and she lets it cool down for a few moments and gives you a taste. And it's just amazing. Is the meal going to be that good? Is it worth the wait? And in that moment you realise, of course it is worth the wait. Is it really worth sticking with Jesus when it gets very hard now? Is it worth hanging on for the day when his kingdom will come in power? Come on, says Jesus in his kindness, pulling Peter, James and John away, not into a kitchen, but up a mountain. Watch and see. Is it really going to be that good? Is it worth hanging on? How do you think they'd have answered that question if you'd asked them? No question. It's worth hanging on. So we see a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Second, we hear an affirmation of his authority. The disciples see, or more precisely hear, Jesus' absolute authority being affirmed. What they see is so glorious, it's so out of this world, they haven't got a clue how to respond. Actually, if you'd asked them, is it worth hanging on, you'd have probably just heard a load of babbling and garbling. They didn't have a clue what they were saying. Look at Peter, as ever, he's the one who decides he's going to speak up for them. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's tempting to read something quite sort of significant into what Peter says at that point. You know, maybe he's so enjoying this moment, he wants to make it permanent. maybe he's even trying to sort of put a fast one on Jesus. He is so loving the glory. He's thinking, come on, quick, let's take this opportunity to try to persuade Jesus just to keep this going, and hope he forgets all that stuff about suffering he talked about a few days ago. Maybe, I think verse 6 says, it's probably best not to spend too long looking for any deep meaning in what Peter says, because verse 6 says he didn't have a clue what he was saying. He was so blown away by it all. That awful feeling some of us know only too well, where we suddenly find ourselves in a deeply significant situation that we weren't expecting. And we're so completely thrown by it, we just end up saying the most inappropriate thing, and we blush whenever we remember it for the rest of our lives. That's Peter in this moment. Before, thankfully, his pointless gabbling is silenced by, you notice, the best voice of all. Verse 7. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The cloud of God's glory has come down, we're told. The cloud that is a sign of his presence. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know it's the cloud that loomed over the tabernacle, that was found in the heart of the temple in Elijah's day. Suddenly that cloud is right there, and from the cloud comes this voice. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. That question they had. It's Jesus. Does he really know what he's talking about? Do you know what he's saying when he talks about all this suffering? His suffering, people like us having to suffer if we follow him too. Does he really know what he's talking about? You couldn't get a more emphatic answer, could you? This is my son, says God the Father. Oh, he knows what he's talking about. You listen to him. We've heard the voice from heaven before. Maybe you remember Mark chapter 1, as Jesus came up out of the water after he'd been baptized. Just before he began his public ministry, we were told a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. And that time the person the voice spoke for was him. It was a loving father giving affirmation to his son before he set out on just the hardest road of all. I love you. I'm delighted with you. Keep going. But this time, we're the ones the voice speaks for, notice. People like us, with all those objections that sometimes spring into our minds. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? Has he got a clue? This suffering he says he has to go through and we must expect to go through if we follow him. Is he right? These really inconvenient commands Jesus keeps giving about how we're meant to use our time and our money, how we're meant to love one another here like family, how we're meant to use our bodies, how we mustn't be ashamed of him in a world that hates so much of what he has to say. Is Jesus right? Does he really know what he's saying? This is my son, says God the Father. You make sure you listen to him. Read the account, and first time round, verse 8 seems like a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It's like that moment when the glorious holiday ends and it's Monday again. Back to the office, back to school. Whatever it is, that sort of back to normal sense. The glimpse of glory is gone. Elijah and Moses are gone. The cloud is gone. The voice is gone. It's just Jesus and the disciples. Back to normal. It's just it's not, is it? It's never. When it's you and Jesus. If this is who he is. The one of such glory who is so loved by his Father and who his Father says we must listen to. If that's who Jesus is, then whatever else we may not have anymore, if it's us and him, that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. That's just amazing if we get to be with him. If he speaks, we really will hang on his every word. If, as he tells us, he speaks to us in here in the Bible, we'll build our lives around this book, won't we? Even if reading's not really our thing, we'll read this. We see a glimpse of Jesus' glory. We hear his authority affirmed. And then third and lastly, we're reminded of the certainty of suffering. The certainty of suffering. Verse 9, down the mountain they come. Don't tell anyone what you've just seen, Jesus says. Not till I've been raised from the dead. So they do keep it quiet, although notice verse 10 says they still haven't got a clue what he means about this rising from the dead business. They haven't got the faintest idea. What is that? It gets them thinking, though, because these disciples, they were Jews. And like many Jews way back then, the way they thought things were going to go was something like this. God would come back to fix things. And when he did, all his people would rise from death together at the end of time to begin glorious life with him. So this strange thing Jesus talks about, this suggestion that he, Jesus, is going to rise from the dead, but life for everyone else is going to go on for a little while, so they can kind of talk to one another about him having been raised from the dead, that just doesn't make sense to them. So verse 11, Jesus' words, they seem to get them thinking more about the end of time, and so does the fact they've just seen Elijah, because one of the things the Jews were expecting was, just before the end, Elijah was going to reappear. Last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, God said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So you can imagine them kind of just, they've just got all this stuff going around in their heads. They're trying to make sense of it. "What's that all about, Jesus?" they're saying. "Elijah, is that what we just saw? Elijah coming? Is that it? Is this the end? Hello, glory, here we come." They haven't got a clue how to make sense of it all. And it reminds us, actually, doesn't it, just how badly we need Jesus' help if we're going to understand his word as well. Yes, we listen to him, we read his word, but we desperately need his help. All the time we're praying, "Lord Jesus, please help me to make sense of this, because I can't do it on my own." And isn't it lovely how verses 12 and 13 just remind us how ready Jesus is to do that as we ask him. How ready he is to help us understand more of what he says. As in his kindness, he answers their question and helps them to begin to make sense of how his word says things will go. Pick it up, verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." Great, brilliant, you can imagine them thinking. That was it. This is Elijah. He's come. Here comes glory. And then you know that experience of being just so full of excitement and expectation about something, and suddenly you're brought right down to earth with a bump. It's a real shock to the system. It's like that here, because don't forget, Jesus says, end of verse 12, it's not just Elijah coming that the Bible says must happen before the end of time. There is something else too. Something else he knows these first disciples of him are really struggling to accept. Actually, something he knows all his followers will struggle to accept, including people like us today. Something a bit of us will always recoil from. The idea of Jesus' own suffering to come. And the suffering he warns us we must be ready to go through too if we stick with him. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" he asks. "I know you're finding it hard to take this on board," he's saying. "The idea of the things that I've said will happen to me. But don't forget this bit too," Jesus says. "And that it won't just be me who suffers, it will be those around me too. You see, don't you realise," he asks them, verse 13, "Elijah, who you're expecting, he has come. Not in some weird reincarnation kind of way, not actually Elijah coming back. But someone like Elijah, picking up Elijah's baton and continuing the work that the Bible said he would do. John the Baptist, you remember? We've already seen in Mark's Gospel, who's presented to us in Elijah-like terms. He's come. And do you remember what happened to him, Jesus says? Verse 13. The last glimpse we had of John the Baptist. It's not a pleasant one. His head on a platter. the victim of the vicious revenge of a wicked queen. But it is the sort of thing Jesus warns can happen to those who get close to him. If we follow a king the world hates and wants to destroy, we've got to expect some of that hatred and opposition to come our way too. So, I don't know, maybe your child comes home from school unusually quiet one day, and it takes a little while to get to explain what's happened, but eventually they do, and you discover they're being bullied at school. Or perhaps even worse, they're in trouble with a teacher because they've just tried to stand up for Jesus. Or maybe you find yourself being left out of things a bit at work, or gradually being just dropped by this group of friends that you've enjoyed doing life with for years, because you sticking with Jesus still has just got too uncomfortable, too awkward in a world that's changing like ours. Or maybe you hear of brothers and sisters of ours around the world suffering some of the things that maybe we'll hear more about next week when Daniel's here from Open Doors. And we hear about things like that, and it's no wonder, is it, we find ourselves asking some of those questions we thought about back at the beginning. Is this really how things are meant to be? Yes, says Jesus, sometimes it will be this hard. He's absolutely insistent about the certainty of suffering. He must suffer. And if we trust him, we may do too. Okay, we think, well, does Jesus really know what he's talking about? Do you hear his authority affirmed? This is my son whom I love, says the Father. He knows what he's talking about. Listen to him. Okay, we think, but is it really going to be worth it in the end? Do you see the glimpse of glory that is his? And that he says we will one day enjoy and share it if we stick with him on the day he returns in power. Let's pray as we finish. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you particularly for the way that he knows exactly what his followers are going through and thinking, and exactly what we need as we face up to things he says that are hard to hear and even harder to take on board into our lives. We thank you for the way this glimpse of glory, this hearing his authority affirmed by you, and this reminder of the certainty of suffering strengthened those first disciples to stick with him and to be his witnesses. And so we pray that these same things, this glimpse of glory, this affirmation of Jesus' authority, this reminder of the certainty of suffering, we pray that they would do that job in our lives too. And that whatever we may face, whether it's right now or in years to come, we would stick with him and be his witnesses too. And how we pray that for our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where things are so much harder than they are here too. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.